I invite you to open your Bibles today to the second chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter number 2. We'll continue our study on the prophetic calendar. But God has told us a great deal about what would happen in this world. Most of it that we're covering happens after we've already left as Christians. The first event on the prophetic calendar, or the next order of God's prophecy, is the rapture of the New Testament period believers. And everyone from the New Testament era, which would include us, will be caught up together to meet Christ in the clouds when this event happens. Shortly after this event happens, the world is plunged into tribulation, and that's capital letter B on the prophetic calendar. And there, I just highlight some of the events that will take place during the tribulation. The first of those is the Antichrist and his coming to power. After that, or at the same time, are the witnesses, the two in Jerusalem at the temple, and then the 144,000 that will blanket the globe with the gospel message. And multitudes will accept Christ during that time. Also running concurrently with these events is the judgments. There are three sets of judgments. There are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial judgments. And there are seven of each of these. And so all those will fill up the 7 years, those three judgments, or three sets of judgments. At the conclusion of those judgments, we have what I've called the glorious return of Christ. Now we're going to look more specifically at that, Lord willing, next week. But as Christ comes, his first order of business is what we know as Armageddon. And that's what I'd like to focus in on this morning, being the Lord's table. The day that we observe the Lord's table, we don't have as long a time in the message. And so I thought this is about all we can handle for this morning is Armageddon. Now, the reason we're in Daniel chapter number 2 is because Daniel talks about this return way back here. And we'll stand and read God's word in just a moment. All this is introductory leading up to it. But in Daniel chapter 2, the king has a dream. And Daniel has already been taken as a captive out of Israel to Babylon, has been trained in all the wisdom and all the knowledge and the learning of Babylon and in the language. And he is serving the king as an advisor, as a counselor. And so the king has this dream that upsets him. And David is summoned to interpret the king's dream. He wasn't summoned first, but nevertheless, he was one that was summoned. And we're going to pick it up in verse number 31. As Daniel has been told the king's dream and is now about to interpret it for the king. And so I'd ask that you would stand out of respect to the word of God as we read this first passage of the morning. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Daniel is speaking, and he says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breasts and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and the truths that are contained herein. Father, much of it has already come to pass with just the final event, the glorious appearing of your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to set up his millennial kingdom yet future. And so, Father, we pray that as we investigate this battle we know as Armageddon, Father, that you would give us wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we read the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw here, and it's in some of the prophetic type allegorical language. He goes on to describe it, and we're not going to take the time to do it. Let me just summarize this dream through the passage we've read. The king saw this image of this great idol that was just very, very tall, and it was made up of the four different precious metals. The head was made up of the gold, which stood for the Babylonian Empire. It was a worldwide, world-dominant empire. Then after that empire passed away, came along the Medo-Persia Empire, and that was represented by the silver, the breasts and the arms of silver. After the Medo-Persia Empire, which again was another worldwide empire, dominating the world, governing the world, controlling the world, after that passed away, it was replaced by the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire, which is represented by the legs of iron. After the Greek Empire arose the Roman Empire. Again, these are worldwide, world-dominant, controlling the world empires. The Roman Empire is represented by the Greek is the belly and the thighs of brass. The Roman Empire is the legs of iron. Now, the Roman Empire has not existed for a long time. But the Bible tells us that during the tribulation period, that as the Antichrist rises to power, and as he once again institutes a worldwide, world-dominant, world-controlling empire, that that empire under the Antichrist will be the revived Roman Empire. Now, that revived Roman Empire is designated by those feet, part of iron and part of clay. Now, the mixture there is because even though it's a world-controlling and a world-dominant, worldwide empire, there are going to be pockets of resistance, pockets that refuse to submit. And we talked about that last week or over the past few weeks when we looked at the different judgments. When we see the legs of iron, that's talking about the ancient Roman Empire. And then there's the interval in which we find ourselves today before those feet of iron and clay is revived. That day is yet future. But as we move into verse number 34, he begins to talk in a very mystical type of language, but he explains it later on, and it's really not that difficult. In verse 34, he says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands." In other words, this was the work of God, this stone cut out without hands. The stone is none other than Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew, he says that upon this rock I will build my church. He's referred to on several occasions as a stone of stumbling to the Jew. And so it's consistent with how Jesus Christ is represented throughout the Scriptures to see him as a stone cut out without hands. Now, this stone cut out without hands, the Bible tells us there in verse 34, smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. That part right there is Armageddon. The revived Roman Empire under the rule of the Antichrist, as we saw last week in the vial judgments, is going to move all the armies of the earth into the Middle East, into the Valley of Megiddo will be their headquarters, and he will have them poised to attack the city of Jerusalem, and the returning Savior. Now, as I mentioned last week, I do not believe that as they leave their own homelands and travel to the Middle East, that they are aware of the reason they're being gathered. They think they're coming to throw off the rule of the Antichrist. But as they gather there in Megiddo to fight against Antichrist, that's when Christ returns with his glorious returning, and the Antichrist rallies them all together against their one common enemy, the Son of God. The Son of God is going to be victorious, and so we see that the feet are broken to pieces. In verse number 35, when it talks about the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold are broken and become as the chaff of the summer threshing floors.
Now, it might be difficult for us to understand what it's talking about when it says the chaff of the summer threshing floors. But what they would do when they would harvest the grain, they would put it in a big pile, and they would do whatever they had to do to remove the chaff from the grain. And how they would sort it all out is they would take a big, almost like a shovel, and just take it and throw it up in the air. And the chaff would be blown away in the wind, and the grain would then fall back to the ground, and they would remove the chaff. And that chaff that was blown away in the wind, if they went searching for it, the pieces would be so small because of it having been crushed to separate it from the grain, they'd be unable to find it. And so that's the point God is making here, that if anyone searched for a remnant of the Babylonian Empire, a remnant of the Medo-Persian Empire, a remnant of the Grecian Empire, or a remnant of the Roman Empire, he says you won't find it. It will not exist. It talks about that stone then becoming a mountain and covering the whole earth. And that's just symbolic language that's explained later on in the chapter, that the Son of God will establish a worldwide, world-dominant, world-controlling kingdom. We call it the Millennial Kingdom, the subject of a future study. But that kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And it will only pass away as we move from time as we know it into eternity, because God's program for this earth will be completed at the conclusion of the Millennial Kingdom. And so it's not like Christ loses that kingdom or that he's overthrown or overtaken. He just simply is absorbed by God the Father into eternity. And so that's what Daniel is talking about, and he makes reference in this prophecy 500 years before Christ of what will happen at least 2,000 years after Christ, because that's how far we've traveled in time since Christ walked the face of the earth. Now, we know this event cannot take place for at least 7 years, because the next thing that happens is the rapture. After the rapture is the 7-year tribulation. To the day, God is very specific in several places. The book of Daniel tells us exactly 7 years. The book of Revelation tells us exactly 7 years to the day. At the end of that tribulation period, the 7 years to the day is when Armageddon occurs, when the glorious appearing happens. Now, when we think of Armageddon, we understand that we call it the Battle of Armageddon after the valley in which it takes place, the Valley of Megiddo. It's in the land of Israel, almost the middle part of the land of Israel, ancient Israel. And it's a very large battle, and some very important battles down through the history of man have taken place. It's just a natural battlefield. But it's interesting to note that when Christ returns in his glorious appearing, he does not return to Megiddo. Turn over to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. And so if you find Matthew, just turn back. There'll be Malachi, it's only 4 chapters. But Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter number 14. When Christ, at the end of the tribulation period, when those 7 years to the day have expired, and Christ steps out of heaven to return to this earth to destroy the armies of man and those that have rebelled against him, God tells us here in Zechariah chapter number 14 and verse number 4, where he lands, if you could call it that, where he touches ground on the earth. In verse 4, it tells us, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And so we know that when Christ comes out of heaven in his glorious appearing, that he's going to first set foot on the Mount of Olives. It's only appropriate because when Jesus ascended into heaven and the angels behind the disciples said in like manner he'll come, that's where he ascended from. And so he's going to return to that same very spot. Now, why does he come here first? Because he's not going to fight a battle here at this point in time. He will later, and we'll see that in just a moment. But if we move up in the chapter, we'll just start with verse number 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. Notice that Jerusalem will fall to the armies of the Antichrist at the conclusion of the tribulation period. And the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand. And we read the rest of the verse number 4, at least part of it. Let's begin in the second half of verse number 4, because when he sets his feet on the ground, the Bible tells us that the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Now, the word cleave we don't use a lot, but it just means the mountain will split in half. And it goes on to say, there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And so what God is picturing here for us, history that has not yet occurred. Antichrist will gather all the armies of the world into the Megiddo Valley as their headquarters. And as he convinces them that Christ, their enemy, is soon to return, and that he'll return to Jerusalem, the armies march down to Jerusalem, at least a part of them, and they take Jerusalem. Jerusalem falls, and Jerusalem is in danger of being exterminated. It's at that very moment that Christ splits the eastern sky, and he touches his feet on the Mount of Olives. He lands there, and that mountain splits in two. And what that does is it makes a way of escape for the Jews that are still remaining in Jerusalem. And they can escape out that valley and preserve their lives. And so he lands first in Jerusalem, though he does not fight there. So where does he fight first? It is not Megiddo. Turn over, if you would, to Isaiah. Now, you might want to put something here in Zechariah 14, because we'll come back. But we need to turn to a few other passages before we do. Isaiah chapter 63, as we try to piece together how this battle will transpire, and it's more accurately referred to as a campaign. A campaign is a series of battles, and that's what we see taking place when Christ comes back in his glorious appearing. In Isaiah 63, the question is asked in verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The answer is given. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, in thy garments, like unto him that treadeth the wine fat? Again, another question. The answer is given in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, taken alone, this is a somewhat mysterious passage of Scripture, a prophecy, history not yet occurring, not yet happening. But it talks about this one that's coming from Edom and from Bozrah, which is a city of Edom. Now, we believe that the one that's coming is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, he landed in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. So why is he down in Edom? Well, in Edom, there's another city besides Bozrah by the name of Petra. And you may have heard of that city of Petra. It's a mountainous city, a stronghold. And what happens, and I made reference to this before, that when the tribulation begins, it begins when the Antichrist signs a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And in the 3.5 years into that peace treaty, the Antichrist breaks the peace treaty. A part of that peace treaty was the rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount. Now, there's a very significant Muslim temple there right now. But somehow they're going to work it all out that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. And they'll be go back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the Jews will, for 3.5 years. But at that 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist will march into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and declare that he is God. Now, the reason he does that, and I'm trying to wrap a whole lot up here, and I wish I had time to go to all the scriptures, and just this part of the study is another full sermon. But at that 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist is going to be assassinated. He's going to be dead. And they're going to be marching along in procession, state funeral, and he's going to just suddenly sit up. He's going to be revived from death, brought back to life. And after he comes back to life, he's going to march into the temple, and he's going to say, "I am God. There are no others. You all need to worship me." And as he makes that proclamation, the Jewish covenant, the Jewish peace treaty is broken. The false teacher, the false prophet, the religious head of that time of the tribulation will make that image, that idol of the Antichrist, and then place it in the Holy of Holies and give it the appearance of life and force all men to worship it. Part of that worship system is the 666 in the back of the hand or in the forehead that we hear so much about. I remember one time, not too long after I was saved, my sister-in-law came to church. She was writing her tithe check. She pulled her checkbook out of her purse and had it almost all the way done. And I noticed her tearing it up. What happened is she started writing it out and she looked at the check number and you guessed it, number 666. She said, "I can't give that check." We're superstitious when it comes to number 666, but we really have nothing to worry about because 666 will not come into play until we're out of this world, until after the rapture. But they'll be required if they want to purchase anything or sell anything or to hold a job and earn wages. They'll be required to take that mark of the beast, that 666. All this happens at the 3.5 year mark. I've been saying all along, a lot happens at exactly 3.5 years in. But the peace treaty is broken. When that peace treaty is broken, the Antichrist, who hates anything that has to do with God, attacks the Jew. Now, I believe personally that when the Antichrist is revived, he becomes possessed by the devil himself. That God gives the devil the permission to do that. And he takes all his fury that he has directed towards God and directs it towards the Jewish people that God has put his hand on by a special way of protection through all these centuries and millennia so far. The Jew is going to have no other place to turn but to flee from their homeland. And they flee to the city of Petra. Revelation chapter 12 tells us all about this. And the Antichrist is going to march toward Petra, the land of Edom, to destroy the Jew. And that's when Christ comes to Jerusalem to allow them to hold on a little longer. And he travels from Jerusalem down south to Petra to destroy the armies that are there and deliver the Jews down in Petra. Then we turn back to the book of Zechariah. Battle number one is in Petra. Battle number two is in the outlying areas of Israel. It would include Megiddo. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7, God says this, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." And so God tells us in the last day in his glorious appearing, he comes to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. He travels south to Edom to deliver them. Then he travels north to deliver all the cities of Israel. And he saves Jerusalem for last, so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not exalt themselves or magnify themselves or lift themselves up in pride, thinking that they were better than the other people of Israel. Now, why would they think that? They would think that simply because when Christ sets up the throne of his kingdom on earth, it will be in the city of Jerusalem. And so if he delivered that first, the inhabitants or citizens of Jerusalem would think, well, we're special over all the peoples of the earth. God delivered us first, and now he's come to rule with us. And God doesn't want that to happen. He knows human nature and the human heart. And so he saves them for last. And we find that deliverance over in chapter 14. So battle number one is in Edom. Battle number two is in the cities of Israel. Battle number three is in Jerusalem itself. And we began to read this passage in chapter 14. But let's look at some of these verses, because what will this battle consist of? Well, before we read that, let's look over in Revelation. Keep your place there. Revelation, chapter 19. This is where God records the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, 19. Revelation 19, 19, God tells us, "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Now, him that sat on the horse is Jesus Christ. We would have to read up further in the chapter, and that becomes very obvious. Verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet," that's the religious head of the tribulation period, "that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Now, that last sentence of verse number 20 is incredibly important when we move into chapter 20 and talk about the great white throne judgment, because there are those today that say that when someone is cast into hell, that the word they use is annihilation. You're cast into hell and you're just like a piece of dry paper thrown into a fire. You burn up and you're done and it's all over with. And so it's important to see that at Armageddon, before the millennial kingdom, that this beast and the false prophet, who are men just like you and me, that have flesh and blood and bone just like we do, are thrown into that lake of fire at this point in time. Because what we find at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom, which is 1,000 years long, that's what the word millennium means, 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, these two human beings are still in the lake of fire. They have not been burned up. They have not been annihilated. They have not been extinguished. They're still alive. They're still suffering. And they're still in torments. Back to the battle of Armageddon, verse 21. "The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded from his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now again, we have some prophetic language here that can be kind of confusing, but it's really not difficult to understand. It talks about the sword of his mouth slaying all the multitudes. Now, with that in mind, turn back to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse number 12. "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." In other words, they'll kill each other as they try to escape from the Lord. And so we see this great plague that comes from the Lord in Revelation called the plague of his mouth. Now, I believe what it's talking about is that Christ is going to come and he's simply going to speak the word, and this plague will begin to slaughter the multitudes that have come to fight against him. Just as in creation, God said, let there be light, the words of his mouth, and there it was. He said, let there be a firmament, the words of his mouth, and there it was. I think on this day, he'll say, let them be slaughtered, and there's the plague. The description of it here in these two verses, verses 12 and 13, especially verse 12, has led some to believe that it's a nuclear holocaust that transpires. But it's not that at all. It's simply the word of God destroying his enemies. They have come to fight against him, and God has given them what they want, that battle with him, and they're going to lose. And so here we have the final battle of the campaign of Armageddon. It takes place in Jerusalem, and as it takes place in Jerusalem, the Antichrist, his religious leader, the false prophet, and all of his armies, in one moment's time, will all be dead. After that, Christ will set up his millennial kingdom, and as I said, we'll look at that in a future study. What we learn from this is the futility of fighting against God. I know in my own experience as a teenager late in my teens that God was after me, and I didn't understand it. I didn't understand God. I thought God was just a cruel God who punished those that were sinners. And with my life the way it was, I knew I was a sinner. And I fought against God. I resisted him, just as the men in the tribulation, we pointed it out as we went through the judgments. They knew from whom the judgments came. And yet instead of repenting and humbly confessing him as Savior and pleading for mercy, they cursed him and blasphemed God. That's the way I was as a teenage young man. Until one day someone came with the gospel and told me that Jesus loves me. Maybe you're here this morning, you've been fighting against God. God wants you in his family. God will punish sinners. Make no mistake about it. That message rings loud and clear in the scriptures. But God's desire is to save lost sinners. Most of us in this room have taken advantage of that. But if you haven't, be sure your sin will find you out. Instead of fighting against God, simply bow the knee and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I have no hope of heaven. But I know Jesus died for me, and so if you would save me, forgive me of my sins, and give me eternal life, I'll be eternally grateful. And if you'll simply ask him that, he'll save your soul for all eternity. If you're a Christian here this morning, our fighting against God does not end at salvation. God has a will for your life. If you're breathing, God's air, God has a will for you. He has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. It is your responsibility to find out what that plan is and then to be obedient to that plan, that will of God. A lot of Christians fight against that will of God and say, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what I want to do. What we learn from Armageddon is that futility of fighting against God. If you're a Christian here this morning and you've been struggling against the will of God, as we sing a song in just a moment and have the invitation, I'd encourage you to simply come and surrender your all to him. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for letting us know what is in store for this world, history that has not yet happened, recorded for us in your word. And Father, there's so many lessons we can learn from it. Help us this morning to just simply surrender our wills. Father, we'll never be happier until we do. So often we think just the opposite is true, that we could never be happy living fully for you or doing what that one task you have for us to do is. We think we'd be happier just simply doing our own thing. But Father, the opposite is true. Help us simply by faith to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Thee. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.